Just make sure you got a Bible in your lap, and I want you taking my word for anything. Good to see you all this morning. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the things that you've done for us. Father, you've blessed us in so many ways. We ask that you give us the boldness to be the light in this incredibly dark world. This community needs you so bad, Father. You've placed us here for a purpose. Just ask for the boldness and the strength to do that which you have asked us to do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. We thank you, Lord, all of these things. Father, guide us through your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 3. And last week I promised that this week we would study why Peter and John healed the crippled beggar in Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade, depending on what your Bible translation decided to call it. So for some context, we're going to read from the beginning of Acts 3. And then we'll go to 26. So basically, we're reading all of chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico in called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God having raised up his servant, send him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So, that's what we call a fire and brimstone. That's called a fire and brimstone message right there. You're actually pointing at the people in the crowd saying, you killed the Messiah. You people. That's quite the fire and brimstone passage. Now, this is why Peter and John healed the cripple. Of course, at the direction of the Holy Spirit in the first place. Now watch. Remember when we left off verse 11? While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished. They were astonished, as we would be. If we knew a guy that came in here week after week was crippled from birth, and he sat at the front door and he begged, and all of a sudden Peter and John walk over and he's completely healed and walks in the church, it wouldn't be business as usual, would it? We would all be astonished. And so everybody who saw this came running. Running. It literally caused such a spectacle that everybody in the portico literally went running over to them. In verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? I love how, first of all, Peter takes zero credit for the healing at all. Just like all the heretics on TV, right, who are walking around healing people. Took no credit. Peter takes no credit. And then, what does he do? He starts appealing to their own heritage. He addresses these guys with a very respectful title, Men of Israel. At the same time, this reminds them of several things. He's reminding them who they are. Have you forgotten who you are, Men of Israel? You are God's chosen people. You are the covenant people. Peter's basically saying, and we're of the same ancestry. And he gives them a little mild rebuke at the same time, doesn't he? Ask them, why should this miracle surprise you? Have you read the Pentateuch? Have you read the Old Testament? Of course, we refer to it as the Old Testament. They didn't at the time. But he's basically saying, have you read the Bible? Have you read the Word? Have you read God's Word? Read the first few books. God sustained you. God did miracles in your presence day after day after day. God promised you the Messiah. He did all of these things, and now here it comes true, and we perform this miracle through through God himself, and you're shocked. And then this same group watched Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. Here's one more miracle. And Peter's saying, why this reaction from you? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Ooh, here comes the big ouch. Yeah, that guy that you guys were all calling for his murder, that guy. See, this introduction that Peter gives God, basically, was familiar to the Jews. I mean, Exodus 3 and 15 and 16 and 1 Kings 18 and 1 Chronicles 29, 2 Chronicles 30, Matthew 20, it goes on and on. When Peter addresses them this way, he's showing continuity with the Old Testament prophets is what he's trying to do. He's making a connection between something they're very familiar with already. Peter is glorifying the same God and speaking of the same Messiah that they've been waiting for. This same God has glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. Now, why does he use the word servant? Well, because he knows that they are really familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53. It's so noteworthy that Peter uses the word servant here to describe Jesus, the word pais, translated son in the King James, because it can be child or servant. So depending on which translation you're reading, it's either servant or child. But it's used only five times in the New Testament, but many times the Hebrew version in the Old Testament referring to the Messiah, describing him as his personal ambassador, his servant, his son. He speaks for me. And of course, like I said, the most notable place that we find it is Isaiah 53. And that passage, man, I watched whoever was at the Shepherd's Conference with us that year, watched John MacArthur do a sermon on Isaiah 52 and 53, and basically showing that Isaiah 52 and 53 pretty much covers the New Testament. It's the gospel message. And this passage describes Jesus as the suffering servant. And that's your homework. I was going to have John read that passage for us, but he's not here, so I forgot he's traveling. Read Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Just read that. Most of you are pretty familiar with it, but read it. And then remember, it was written like 600 years before the event. Obedient even to death. And then God glorified his servant, setting him at his right hand. Peter continues, verse 13, you handed him over to be killed. This, like I said, this is truly fire and brimstone preaching here. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he, meaning Pilate, had decided to let him go. Even though Pilate, the governor of the area, said this man's innocent, we need to let him go, you people insisted that he be executed. Man, talk about heaping on the guilt. We recently studied this in Luke, and if you recall, Pilate declared Jesus innocent at least six times. Six times he sought to release him. Even Pilate's wife knew he wasn't guilty. Verse 14, if that wasn't enough, you disowned him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Talk about shedding light on your guilt. Wouldn't it be great if all of your dirty little sins and all of the guilt that you had was suddenly up here on the big screen? Wouldn't it be great? Peter just went click, click, and turned on the light. Poof! Nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. He is really turning on the spotlight what they had just done to Jesus. This wasn't like it was years and years ago. This just happened. I love how Peter, he not only emphasizes that Jesus was not only holy, meaning set apart, right, by God, but he was righteous, meaning what? That he was sinless. He was innocent of any crime, yet you people demanded his death. Not only righteous, he was, not only was he holy and righteous, but he was, I love how, and you'll notice in your Bibles this is capitalized, the holy and righteous one, meaning he was and still is the Messiah. Verse 15, as if he hasn't heaped on the guilt train enough, verse 15, you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. Then Peter follows it up quickly with, but God raised him from the dead. And we saw it with our own eyes. ESV and NIV translate this word author, I think, correctly. The word is archegos, which means originator or pioneer. Other translations use Prince of Life. This same word is used in Hebrews 2:10 when referring to Jesus as the author of salvation. And in Hebrews 12:2, it uses the word again to describe Jesus as the author of faith. What does Peter insinuate here? You killed God himself. Jesus was God. You demanded his death. You killed the creator of life. You killed the one who can save you. And how does Peter immediately follow it up? But God raised him from the dead. I love how he shores up his argument by saying, we are witnesses of this. And of course, we we just studied that in Luke. I want to address something that most of us don't think about that is supremely important. Peter and the other apostles were hanging their hat on the fact that Jesus had risen. Right? I mean, Peter's whole proof of everything that he's saying is true is because Jesus had risen. And it was important enough that Peter said, we're witnesses of it. Why is that so important? We've talked about this many times. I usually talk about it in detail over Easter time, but this was the cornerstone of their teaching, and we're going to see as we move through Acts that it always is. The resurrection of Christ is always the cornerstone. God raised Jesus, the man they condemned to death. They couldn't keep him dead. No matter how much you guys tried, keep him dead. Remember when they wanted to re-kill Lazarus? Jesus raised him from the dead. We need to kill him again. Guys, this is right after the event. What would be the easiest way? What would be the easiest way for these Jewish leaders and chief priests to foil this claim by the apostles? Go find the dead body. I can promise you, remember we talked about that when we studied Luke. Produce the body, right? Just go find it. I guarantee the leaders who refused to follow Jesus and wanted to prove their innocence, okay? I can promise you they had an investigation going on at that moment like no other investigation you've ever seen in the history of the world. I can promise you there was guys, they had their best men on the case. Find that body. Find one that even looks like him. Do whatever it takes, but we need to find that body. Because if they can do that, everything the apostles are saying is absolutely false. Find that a body that if you believe was stolen, okay, as the Pharisees were claiming, had to be stolen out of a sealed tomb, sneaked past some armed Roman soldiers, and then hidden in a place where no one knew about it. Fact is, they could not produce a body, and everybody knew it. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew that they were looking for that body, and they couldn't find it. Even though, despite their Herculean efforts to find that body, they couldn't find it. And Peter boldly says, we know you can find it because God raised him from the dead and we saw it. We've seen the resurrected Christ. Oh, good luck with that whole finding the body thing. Verse 16, by faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Just like Benny Hinn, right? Same, same. Once again, I just want to reiterate that most of the time we see these healings by the apostles, the people being healed were people of little or no faith. Occasionally, people of great faith were healed, but that was not a prerequisite at all. It was the faith of the healer, not the one being healed. That's what matters. And even though Peter and John had enormous faith, they still pointed to the fact that it was faith in Jesus that healed this man, not the cripple's faith. I love that Peter, again, refused to take credit for this healing, and also noticed the healing was complete, and Peter points that out. Verse 17, now brothers, now he starts to let him off the hook just a little bit. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Now, why does he say that? Because again, these guys knew, they knew the Pentateuch, they knew the Old Testament rather well. He probably said this because of Numbers 15, where there is a distinction made between willful sin and sin of ignorance. These guys knew the books of Moses very well, and they knew the prophets. And that part of the Bible that we refer to as the Old Testament, they knew it backwards and forwards, and especially the first five books. Verse 18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So now he starts to tell them, you did this, and you're all guilty for it, by the way. But then he starts to make this case that, but you didn't thwart God's plan. You're not that powerful, okay? You're not powerful enough to go around going, you know, well, I know God had this plan, but I messed it up. He reassures them that even though their sin is great, it was still part of God's plan, and they did not thwart God's plan for the Messiah one bit. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, they clearly foretold the death of the Messiah. However, that did not absolve their sin. See, they would have been like, oh, well, okay, well, if that's what God wanted, then we're not guilty. Right? Just because your sin actually may have ushered in God's plan, God uses sinful men and sinful women to accomplish his plan for his good pleasure. And it does not absolve one of being evil and doing evil things. The devil made me do it isn't a valid excuse, I can tell you. And God made me do it is, that won't get you out of trouble either. Verse 19, repent therefore. Here comes the gospel message. This is just, this preaching is beautiful. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Here's the big word that we love to take lightly, huh? That we so often just kind of brush over, we read it, yeah, whatever. Repent. What does it mean to repent? Metanoeo. It's to change one's mind or purpose. It's completely to change your mind, your direction, your purpose. It is an about face. Changing our minds and hearts so that our behavior is changed. If you change your mind and heart, your behavior will change. It's got to start here and here. Peter follows it immediately with turn to God. Now, what does that mean? If he's saying turn to God, what does that mean they have been doing? Means they've, right? Means they've had you. You've had your back on God. I highly suggest you turn towards God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the men of Israel who walk around claiming to speak for, to act for, to be God's representatives on earth. And here this, you know, dude from Galilee is telling them, you better turn towards God. Do you know who you're talking to? This is, by the way, God's desire for us. Too many Christians walk around going, well, I just don't know what God wants for me. I'm just going to wait till he shows up in a burning bush in my living room and tells me what he wants me to do. Otherwise, I just have no idea. I'm waiting. I'm waiting on the Lord. He's going to show up in the middle of my video game or my favorite TV show and tell me what to do one of these days. This is his command for us. This is the fruit of the healthy tree, folks. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it best. The will of God for us in our daily lives is what? Our sanctification. God's desire for us is our sanctification. That's what he expects. That's what he wants for us. The Thessalonians were doing a lot of things right. They are the group in the Bible who... They're the anti-Corinthians, right? You got the Corinthians who, oh my goodness, Paul probably, you know, every time he got a letter from the Corinthians, was probably like, whew, I had to take a deep breath before he opened the letter and read it. The Thessalonians were the anti-Corinthians. They were the ones doing it right, and yet were constantly pestering Paul. How can we do even better? They were a church eager to please the Lord. And Paul basically tells them, keep doing what you're doing, but do it more. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 1. Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. See, they were asking, how can we walk and please God? How can we please God even more? Just like all of you, right? You all walk around going, how can I please God even more? How you ought to walk and please God. And then what does he say? Just as you are doing. That you do so more and more. Paul says, man, you guys are on the right track. Just do it more and more. And then he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Wouldn't it be time to go, for this is the will of God. What are the next two words? Your sanctification. You don't have to wait for the burning bush. This is what God wants of us. And then he goes on to kind of spell out things like this, okay? that you abstain from sexual immorality. Ooh. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Ooh. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And to disregard that means you're disregarding God. Is that plain enough? There you go. You no longer have to wonder what it is God wants from you in your daily lives. If you're wondering if something is right or wrong, because I'll tell you what. As a pastor, you get that constantly. We're always wondering, where's the edge? How close can I get? How much of my sin can I actually keep and it's okay with God? We're constantly doing this little banter game in our minds about what of my sin is okay. I get these questions all the time. People ask me all the time, well, is it okay to smoke? Is it okay? You know, I mean, just all these ridiculous questions. Oh, cool, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. I'm not saying you can or can't do that either, but what if you measure it against what the Bible says to do and how to act and what to think and what to place your mind on? Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Take these two passages. Take 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, and then take Philippians 4, 8 and 9, and print them out and stick them on the dashboard of your car. And when you're having this little conversation with yourself, is this okay? Is that okay? Can I still do this? Can I still do that? Read this and say, let's see. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So whatever it is that you're doing, just say, is this lovely? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it commendable? You decide. I'm not going to say, well, this is sin, this isn't sin. You decide. So if you're wondering if any of your actions or things that you're doing, at the very least, maybe ask yourself, is this pleasing to the Lord? Is what I'm doing pleasing to the Lord? Repentance is turning away from acting like the world does. You need to ask yourself, is what I'm doing right now, do I look more like a worldly person or do I look more like a Christian, who I should look like? If you can honestly say, well, but both are, you know, you can decide. If Jesus was sitting here, would I still be doing this? Because he is sitting there. We are holy. We are his church, and we are holy. What does that mean? Set apart. We are set apart. We're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to look or act the way the rest of the world does. There's supposed to be something different about us. It starts with repentance. It starts with going, you know, I'm walking with the flow of people down the wide road, and all of a sudden I realize, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. That means an about face. That means you stop and turn, and a sea of people are walking towards you, and suddenly you're the guy going the other direction. You're going to stand out in the crowd. If you're walking along the crowd down the wide road that leads to hell, and you go, you know what, I think I'm okay with this Jesus guy, but you keep on walking with everybody else and looking like everybody else, are you actually a child of God? Are you? There should be something different about you. People should look at you and go, what's different about you? There's something different about you. That's the biggest compliment you could ever get, folks. When people see something about you and they go, you know, you're different than everybody else, and I just wanted to ask you, what is it? What a great evangelistic tool. Well, let me tell you, I'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ, my personal Savior. The parable of the two sons given by Jesus in Matthew 21, 28 through 31 is a word picture of repentance. Jesus said in verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, no. That's the Tony translation. He said, I will not. Son, this is what I want you to do. No. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And that son said, okay, you got it, I will. But he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, okay, the crowd that was listening to his parable, they answered, well, the first did the will of his father, right? The crowd's full of Pharisees and all the Jewish leaders. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Why did he say that to this particular crowd? Because they were marching around going, we speak for God. We're God. We're, yes, sir, Lord. We're your guys here on earth. We're your representatives. Yet they weren't doing anything God told them to do. They were yes men who were absolutely in flat out rebellion. Which son was within the father's will? One that gave him lip service and tried to put on a good show, but in the end didn't do anything the father asked. Long phylacteries and the big long robes and demanding alms of the people. Or was it the one who, after realizing he didn't want to obey, once he thought about it, thought about the fact that he really did want to honor his father and be an obedient son, did the will of his father? And then Jesus told the Pharisees, you clowns put on a good show and you act like you're representing God, but you're like whitewashed tombs full of death and evil and puke. That's the Tony translation. But that's absolutely what he said. All through the Old Testament, God repeatedly tells Israel to repent or suffer the consequences. That sounds like every page. When you read the Old Testament, it's pretty funny. You know, you get tired of watching Israel fall away from God, right? It's just like it's on every other page. Then they finally get a leader that gets them back on track, and then what? And the next guy, and then they fell away from God, you know. What was John the Baptist's theme in one word? Repent. Jesus rebuked Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum for what? Refusing to what? Repent. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. He said, they refuse to repent. God's will for us is that we repent, that we change, that we look toward Him, that we become an ambassador for Him, that we get our minds and hearts out of this world and on Him, that we get our heads and hearts in His Word, which will transform our wills and therefore transform our actions. Then we will be red hot, boiling water that He can use effectively for His good purpose. Why repent? What's the ultimate purpose of repentance? Peter says it in verse 19. So that all of our sins may be blotted out, completely wiped away. So that's a good reason to repent, don't you think? Believe me, you don't want to represent yourself in court when you die. You just don't, okay? You don't want to go, I got this. No, you don't. You want Jesus to walk in and go, I got this. The only way to achieve this is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's your one and only hope. Okay, and what's the fruit of the tree that you've actually got Christ on your side, that you're one of His? What is the fruit? The proof that everyone can see that you have faith in Jesus Christ. It's your life change brought on by repentance. See, even their rejection of the Messiah, even though they demanded the Messiah be executed, even that could be wiped away if they simply received Him now. And their repentance was genuine. Of course, they would have to prove it with their actions, right? But the fact is, even that sin could be blotted out. And Peter's telling them that. Even that could be blotted out. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Peter's quoting scripture. He does that a lot. So does Paul. Even Jesus quoted scripture a lot. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, because the Jews regarded the prophet of which Moses spoke in that passage as the Messiah. So Peter reminds him once again of prophecy that points to Jesus. Moses was considered their greatest prophet. He was a godlike figure to them. Peter's pointing to him and saying, he said it. And then Peter says, not only Moses, but all the prophets who have spoken. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter closes this incredible sermon with the fact that they are still God's chosen people. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. I don't know about you, but if I was in that crowd and Peter just told me, by the way, you murdered the Messiah, I'd be like, oh, wow, then there's no way I'm considered God's children anymore. How could he still consider us, Israel, his chosen people after this? Talk about a good reason to disown your children, right? You killed the Messiah. That was not a good move. They had to have been thinking, man, God has blotted us out of history. We're done. We're done. No way he's going to consider us his children anymore. Who could possibly forgive what we have done? God, because he's merciful. I love the Apostle Paul made this very clear in Romans 11:2 when he said, because of God's grace, mercy, and love for Israel, he did not permanently reject them from even rejecting his son. It was for them first that God raised up his servant and sent him to bless them. And the disciples were sent to the Jews first, then the word would spread to the Gentiles. In Luke 24:47, Jesus told the disciples that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And we just read in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that salvation would come to everyone who believes in Jesus, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The only way to claim these promises, however, was to turn from their wicked ways. Peter says, this is it. This is the deal. This is how you make up for what you have done. Turn, repent, make a 180. Unfortunately, most of those who heard Peter and the other disciples, as well as those who heard Jesus speak, refused to believe. And they suffered the consequences because Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in AD 70. Probably most of the people in that crowd probably didn't survive it. The Romans came in and absolutely crushed the city and slaughtered hundreds of thousands. If you read Hebrews, we were talking about that in men's Bible study. If you read Hebrews, they just wanted to keep going back to the temple, to the sacrificial system. They couldn't break away from that. They did not understand that Jesus came to fulfill and replace that system. What does God do? He comes and topples that temple. We're faced with the very same decisions today. Nothing has changed. This one you really can't mess up. I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. Don't mess this one up. Repent. Okay, in the final days, God's chosen people are going to be those who accept his son. It's not a one-time magic prayer. Okay, it's a lifelong, as Paul says, it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. It's those who persevere. When you hear perseverance of the saints, it's those who the fruit of the tree is evident all the way to death. It's important. For those of you who are, the Bryan family wants to invite all of you to the memorial service. If you can come, that would be great. I'd love to have you. If not, we totally understand. We're going to start the memorial service at 1 o'clock. And so, for all of you this morning, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.